Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our series between Christmas and Easter in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, just tracing the high points of his ministry and his work and learning from these things how to think like he does. This is what he taught people constantly. Basically, he would take hold of a person's life. He would call them, and you know if you've been called. You know if you're a Christian. And by the way, if you don't know if you're a Christian, you're not one. I don't mean to be snarky. Honest, I'm not trying to be. But if you honestly are unsure if you're a Christian, you need to ask yourself, do I sense that this is the truth, that who Jesus Christ really is the truth? And have I heard him call me to him, to himself? This is what he was doing in this ministry for 3.5 years. He was calling people into the kingdom of God, and then he would train them and he would teach them how to think like he does about everything. And then he would send them. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, where we have a sort of a paradigm to learn from. It was the first relatively large sending of his disciples into an environment where they would be representing him and his message. And we're going to look at verses 1 to verse 24 in Luke chapter 10 and learn a few things from this. He did not do the ministry alone. Many times when we think about the Lord, when we tell the story of the gospel is a story, it's the account of who he is and what he did, and we tell the story where we focus on just his actions, which is fine. I mean, the gospels do that. They focus on his actions and what he did and what he said. But interestingly, he didn't ever do it completely alone. He always had his friends with him. He always had his disciples with him. And there was this regular sense in which, now listen, I'm showing you guys how to do this because you're going to do it. I'm going to leave you here. I'm going to send you my spirit, but you are going to actually do something. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he said, I'm going to use you. Most Christians, if they were asked, who is the light of the world? Just on the street, someone says to you, have you ever heard of the light of the world? Who's the light of the world? Most Christians would say who? Jesus. And they're correct, of course, he is. But if you ask Jesus who's the light of the world, what would he say? He'd say you. Yeah, he'd say the Christians. That's what he said in Matthew 5. He said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, which means that we share this amazing reality. It's his light, but somehow we're used by him. This is the way he taught from the very, very beginning. The first thing he did after he was baptized, after facing the enemy, he chose disciples. He chose people that he could send, and he sent them all, and by the way, they all died. They were all martyred eventually, and he told them ahead of time, you will be, because this is a message that is going to change the world, but the world's not going to like it at first. This paradigm of him calling, training, and sending is constant in the New Testament. It's very much a part of understanding how the gospel works and how we become a part of it. So let's read through the first 24 verses, and then we'll come back. I'm going to read through it, and I'm going to try to not make too many comments the first time through, okay? But I may fail in that effort a little, because I want to give some context. I want you to see the passage first as a whole, and then we'll come back and we'll see it in its various pieces, because there's several things that are said in here. It's not just the sending. There's also some things Jesus says about it. So, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So these are advanced people, two men at a time. It was always men at this time, although there were many women who served the Lord in his earthly ministry. He was sending the guys out at this time. And they went two by two to a bunch of towns that you don't even know about, not famous towns, but all kinds of towns. He was going to show up after them in these towns. So they're the advanced people. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Note the risk. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, meaning no extra sandals probably, although people did go barefoot very often. And greet no one on the road. That doesn't mean be unfriendly. It meant, you know, these are people are walking. They're not driving, right? So they stopped and talked to each other a lot on the way. And he says, I don't want you to be distracted. I want you on point. I want you on task here. So don't talk and don't get distracted. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now, what that means is they would come in and they would say, it's a blessing. Shalom. Shalom to this house. And it's a blessing in the name of the Lord. And he says, if the son of peace is there, a person of shalom is there. In other words, a person who's going to receive this, a person who's going to listen to what you have to say. If that person is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. And this is kind of an odd thing. We read this and we look and we think, what does that mean? You know, this peace resting and returning and all that. Have you ever let it be known that you're a Christian in an environment? And you can tell which people resonate with you and which ones don't. Instantly. Instantly you can tell. And I can tell too, by the way, when I'm preaching. Seriously, any preacher can. Anybody who does ministry can look at a crowd and tell if it's resonating. And who is and who isn't. Well, that's what he's saying. You come into this place and you give this blessing, you're going to tell if it's sticking and if there's a resonating that happens. And when you're there, they will give you what you need to stay in the town. So that's where the sustenance for the mission comes from, is from the people who have the shalom. They supply the need of this particular mission. But if not, it will return to you. So you get this, it's like, uh-oh, that's not working. Next house. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking. What they provide for the laborer deserves his wages. It's okay for you to be supported in this. Do not go from house to house. You come to a town, stay in only one place. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick there in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Interesting. The kingdom of God has come near. Remember that these are advanced men for the Messiah, the King. It's coming near, and they're actually doing the same thing Jesus did. They're healing people, and they're casting out demons, we find out. They're doing exactly the same thing he did. The kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Whoa, shake the dust off your feet. That's where that comes from. It means there's a judgment coming. Jesus said, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So what they're saying is, we're leaving. You want us to leave? We're leaving. But realize this, that when we bring you this message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And implied, and you've rejected it, is what they're saying. And Jesus said, and I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day. What day? It's got to be the day of judgment. It's got to be the end of the age. It'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That's a very shocking thing to say. Everybody knew what Sodom was about. Everybody knew how it was judged by God, how it turned into a giant crater after God was done with it and the evil that was there and everything. And he did that because the entire civilization was completely lost. The whole city-state, Sodom and Gomorrah, are legendary for being destroyed by God because they were so debauched and so evil and so godless that he says, I simply will completely destroy them. Well, to have a village in Israel be associated or in any way compared with Sodom was a huge shock to everybody. I mean, it was stunning. Now, we're used to reading this. We are accustomed to reading this, and we do not have a dog in the fight. He's not talking about one of our villages. If you were there, though, if you were a Jewish person, you heard him say this. This is just stunning, insulting, frightening for everybody when it was said. Woe to you. Now, Jesus continues. Woe to you, Chorazin. That's one of the towns in northern Galilee, up above the Sea of Galilee. Three famous towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which was the capital. I mean, it was the hometown for Jesus' work. It was his headquarters. He pronounces a woe on them, which is a sort, it is saying something really judgmental is coming against you. There may be also compassion in it, but it is definitely a word of judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two more legendarily evil cities up to the north, Gentile towns, Gentile city-states, and they were legendary for being destroyed by God. If the mighty works done in you, meaning the healings and all this done in the name of Jesus, right? If they were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Isn't that interesting? They would have actually repented if they saw what you're seeing. And you're not repenting. Very interesting, because these are religious towns. These are Jewish folk. These are people who said, hey, we belong to God. And he's saying, are you sure about that? He says, I don't actually see a big difference between religion and paganism at that level. If you're not coming, if you're not listening to what I have to say, what, isn't that stunning? Isn't that very un-American, don't you think? Doesn't it run cross-grain in your thinking? It ought to run cross-grain in your thinking. It ought to make you say, oh yeah, I hadn't thought of that. That religious people could be so wrong? Wow. It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Look at the comparison in judgment. For you, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Or you will not be exalted to heaven? Will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. That's the grave. That's death. Now the one who hears you, he says to his friends, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Boy, and this is just the beginning of how heavy he gets with what you think about Jesus is what you think about God. And your relationship with Jesus Christ is your relationship with God. That's an amazing thing. The 72 returned, so they went out, and however long, and then they came back. The 72 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Wow, this is so fun. You know, they're excited. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's given people that are just common, ordinary people, but they put faith in him. He's given them the ability to say something that defeats the enemy. Isn't that interesting? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, this is not repeated to the rest of the missionaries in the Bible or to us, but for them at that moment, they were indestructible. And it is true in one sense that you're indestructible until you go to be with the Lord. And you do see an example, a little bit of this, when Paul gets bit by the snake, remember? And he shakes it off into the fire, and the folks that are there are pretty impressed. On the other hand, Paul got beat up and hurt every place he went. So you mustn't just misapply what is being said here. This was a very localized, very specific word to Israel, the nation of Israel. They didn't go to the Gentiles. They went to the villages of Israel. Very localized, an offer of the kingdom. And he said, you have this power because you're representing me. And yet he says, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Isn't that interesting? They're all rejoicing in it. He says, don't rejoice in this. What? I'm happy about the wrong thing? Isn't that interesting? Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, speaking of rejoicing, then Jesus rejoices. Look at verse 21. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and have revealed them to little children. Nepiois, the Greek word, it means little kids. He says, these people who come to me, they're all like little kids. And by the way, in that era, they didn't have a high view of little children. We have a very high view of little children. We love little children. We have little children ministries, and we have all these things. And rightly so. These are wonderful things. There are some people who practically worship little children. In that era, it was the exact opposite. So when he said this, it's about humility. It's about this idea that the world looks right past you, right over the top of you. Yeah, that's the idea. And he says, but you're the one I'm, God says, you're the one I'm calling. Isn't that interesting? Reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is what you're doing. It's the right thing, and I give you glory for it. Now, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things, handed over to me by my Father. And now look at this. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Wow. What does that mean about messages concerning God that do not come through the person and the work of Jesus Christ? That's not very pluralistic of him to say this. And then turning to his disciples in verse 23, he said privately to them. So apparently he was speaking to a large group, to the 72, and he's telling all these things. And maybe even more people who were standing there who weren't actually going to travel, but they were all there. He had quite a few disciples. And then he turns to probably the 12 and he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Look what's going on here. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. And it's an interesting thing. When we read this, we go, yeah, man. I wish I'd have been there. It would have been really cool. But I guarantee you, had you been there, you would have looked around at a bunch of normal people, just like the people you're sitting next to right now. They would have looked just normal folks and people that the world sort of wouldn't swerve to miss on the highway. You know, I mean, people who are just kind of so average. Not the giants of the world, not the people that everybody looks up to, not impressive. And yet Jesus says, you know what? There's something really impressive going on here. Something that kings in the Old Covenant and prophets in the Old Covenant would have loved to have seen what's going on here. What's he talking about? He's talking about God becoming a human and actually deputizing, sort of swearing in regular humans who don't look very impressive to do something absolutely stunning and astounding in the invisible realm and in the world. And he's saying, this is impressive. Let me ask you something. What do you think is impressive? Do you realize that when, for instance, a group of Christians just worshiping the Lord, a bunch of normal folks, and the more you get to know Christians, the more you realize the Lord has really low standards for salvation. And yet you get these people and they're worshiping God. Did you know that something amazing in the supernatural realm is going on when garden variety, unimpressive, sort of flailing forward people like us pray and worship? Did you know that something amazing is going on that you can't see physically necessarily? It's not that impressive. Isn't that interesting? Are you a part of that? I hope. Okay, let's go back and look at some things here. I want to go back through the passage, and I want to see that the Lord does four things. And then as we meditate, these are meditations, as we meditate on them, may he give us some wisdom. First of all, he sends them out with a message about himself. That's the first 12 verses. It's really about him, and you can see, and I'll get to that in a second. But look at the progression. First, it starts with the awareness of a harvest. Just it's the Lord's harvest. Did you notice that? He has a harvest. It's a harvest you can't see, but he can see. He says the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty out there. I'm calling all kinds of people, and I know who I'm calling, and there's more out there than you think. That's what he's saying to these people. An awareness of the fact that there is a harvest and that it is the Lord's harvest. Now, let me remind you of some of the metaphors that are used by Jesus when he calls, trains, and sends people. Remember, well, you've got this one here. There's a harvest, which means he's drawing people out of the world. That's the concept of harvest. He's harvesting and taking in the grain, see? He says, this is mine. These are mine, right? You've got that metaphor. When Peter was in the boat, remember, and Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side, and they got all this all these fish, and Peter was so rebuked in his heart because he thought, this is a carpenter telling me how to fish. Do you remember how that? Remember the story? It's in Luke 5. And Peter's rebuked in his heart, and he falls down and says, oh, Lord, depart from me. I'm an evil man. I can't go very far. They were both in a boat. But it's a metaphor. He says, Lord, I don't deserve to be around you. And Jesus said, don't worry. I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. Interesting. So you have another metaphor in which God is drawing out of an environment people to belong to him. This is like harvesting. When Zacchaeus, the wee little man, remember? Came down, and the Lord said, what did he say that he was doing? Here's Zacchaeus, the worst guy in town. He picked the worst guy in town to demonstrate that he was coming to do what? Seek and to save that which is lost. So you have these metaphors in which the Lord is saying, the world is a very dark place, it is evil, but I am drawing out of the evil a group of people that belong to me. That's what all of this metaphor means. So he's sending in order to draw people out of the darkness of the world. And that means a couple of very important things. First, it does mean that people are not naturally born into God's kingdom, which is sometimes, it's a myth that our world has based on liberal theology that all human beings are automatically the children of God. That is not biblical. They're the creation of God. If you want to call that a child of God, that's fine, but that's not what he means when he says a child. He says one of my kids. He's not talking about just being created. He's talking about being born again. Being born into the human race doesn't make you born again. You don't automatically belong to God in covenant. And this is why the message goes out. That's why he sends people. Because human beings are not automatically in God's presence. They don't automatically have a relationship with him. And the second thing that you note is that Christians are not passive recipients of this. They're actually active part of the process. So he uses us in all kinds of different ways, according to giftedness that we have and so on. But notice that it is an active thing. The mission is actually very much a part of it from the very beginning when he calls and trains and sends. So it starts with an awareness of this, an awareness of the harvest. And secondly, it's initiated by prayer. He says, pray that the Lord, it doesn't say go first, it says pray first. And then when the Lord drives you in the Greek word ekbalo, it meant to throw somebody. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will throw people out into the field. This is a prayer to the Lord of the harvest to accomplish this. He doesn't say pray for the harvest, although it's nothing wrong with that. It's not wrong to pray for a great harvest and all. It's great. But he says pray for workers to go into the harvest, that he will put it in people's hearts to be involved in other people's lives, both here and abroad, to touch people for the kingdom. And it's this prayer that actually is where everything starts. Doesn't start with our action, doesn't start with our planning, doesn't start with our strategizing. Praying is much more important than strategy. And the reason is because this is supernatural from the beginning. The whole work is supernatural. Conversion is supernatural. And if you're gonna be a part of that, you better start with prayer. Not with our planning, not with our strategy, not with all the stuff we do. You start with prayer until you start to see what God is doing. And then when you see what God is doing, you say, well, then let me be a part of that, Lord. Put it in my heart. Drive me from within out into wherever it is you're calling me, whatever way. He says, I want you to pray. So it starts with an awareness of the harvest, and then it's initiated in prayer. And then notice it's really about the nearness of the kingdom. Did you see that? The kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom of God has come near you. It's a kingdom message. Now let me ask you this. How is that the gospel? Moment of silence. You don't have to answer. I know it's a big crowd. But let it soak in. How is Jesus telling these people to send? Because in Mark 1, verse 15, the first recorded words for Jesus preaching, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. And here, he's talking about the kingdom. Here's how he's doing it. What he's saying is, through these people, he's saying wherever the king is, the kingdom is available. That's what he's saying. Wherever the king is, the kingdom is available. What does that mean? It means you can be drawn in to complete forgiveness by virtue of the presence of the king. He, wherever he is, he can do that. And that's why Did you know that whenever you're, where you go as a Christian, that, and wherever Christians gather, the power of God is there to draw other people out of darkness and into light? That's an amazing thing, don't you think? Okay, better. I mean, are you guys here? I mean, it is really awesome to realize that there's an invisible reality going on around you 24/7, where God is calling people and he's using you to do it. You might feel like your light is sort of flickering, like there's been a little brownout with regard to how much power you have, but I guarantee you, even a dim light bulb in a dark room shows up. And I know some of us are kind of dim. And when you speak of Jesus Christ, a person who listens can be drawn into that kingdom and live forever based on listening to what you say. That's incredible. Well, you say, is that what they were doing there? I mean, were people getting saved? What they were doing is representing the Lord Jesus so that when the Lord Jesus would come, people would have an opportunity to put faith in him. He said, well, how is that the same as what we do? It's very similar. It actually is the same message. Let me describe it. Prior to the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, the atonement, and the ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit, these great messianic promises. Prior to that, Jesus saved people by his own authority whenever they came in touch with him and believed him. Remember the guy was let down from the roof, and Jesus said what to him? Your sins are forgiven. And then he healed him physically. Jesus did this, and he did it this way. Because he's the king, he can forgive you on his own authority. You're forgiven because the king says you're forgiven. Except that he hadn't paid for the sins yet. So people say, well, you know, was that really the gospel? He hadn't paid for the sins yet. Yeah, he put it on his personal credit card. Now listen, this is just an illustration. Save, don't make it walk on all fours. It's a rough illustration, but I'm just trying to get it across. He preached the gospel by saying, I'm here, you can trust me and you will be saved, and I'm putting it on my personal credit card. Well, how's that different from what we're doing? What he did was he saved them, then he paid for their sins at the cross. And by the way, he paid for the sins of all the faithful people through the entire Old Covenant. It was all on his credit card. It's a limitless credit card. He paid for the whole thing at the cross. Now, when we proclaim the gospel, it's not a credit card, it's a debit card. It's been paid. You tell a person, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King in God's kingdom, who died for your sins, and will sovereignly, graciously save you. He saves you by his sovereign grace. He chooses you. He saves you but instantly. Now, there's no waiting for this to be, for the thing to happen. It's already been done. And when the Spirit of God uses you to do that, people instantly come into eternal life and begin to grow in Christ. Now, that is a worthy enterprise. Is that not a great mission for you to be in? So he sends them with this message, and it's really about him, just like it is with us. And by the way, some of you have been Christians a long time. You have some theological background, some theological education. Maybe you've taught theology, and you've taught the scriptures, and you've taught the gospel. Let me suggest something to you. Never let anyone drive a wedge between the gospel as it is preached by Jesus and the gospel as it is preached by the apostles in the letters, okay? They are the same message of the lordship of the King in God's kingdom, who is the Son, who died for our sins and came back from the dead and saves us by sovereign grace. They are the same message. And if you have that in your mind theologically, you will be able to make sense of the entire New Testament and through that, the entire Bible. So I'll leave you with that. Some of you who do theology, you know what I'm talking about. And I encourage you to think of it that way. So he sends them with this message. Secondly, he explains both grace and judgment. Take note. He says, shalom to this house. This is grace. This is a message of grace. The king is coming. He's bringing grace. Now, not everybody wants it. He says, if they don't want it, they don't have to take it. Shake the dust off. But it is a message of grace, but it is also a message of judgment. Did you notice? Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. In any town that rejects the message, better that they should be Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus was very, very clear on this. His grace was complete to anybody who would repent. But because the world is already under the judgment of God, if you don't repent, you have to stand before God in your sins, and you're no better off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, isn't that not flattering? That's not flattering. I don't care if you're a secular moralist. A secular person who has high morals, usually those morals have been hijacked out of the gospel, by the way, in our culture. Secular moralism hijacks all of its best stuff from the Bible. I don't care if it's that, or maybe you're religious, highly religious, do a lot of religious things. He says, it's Sodom and Gomorrah if you don't repent, if you don't come to me and let me give you this by grace. So he comes in grace and also in judgment. He's the Sar Shalom, that's the Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9:6. That's who this is, see? He brings this grace, this shalom, this peace. Peace. Real peace between you and God, real peace between you and other people. Even though some may hate you, you have peace. That's just a wonderful promise. On the other hand, the option to it is woe. It is judgment. This is life or death. When you talk to a person about the Lord Jesus, I know it's sobering for us to say this, but when you talk to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ, their destiny rests on whether they listen to you. Now, it also rests on God's work in their life, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But at this point, I just want to emphasize how serious this is. It is a life or death issue. Therefore, Christian friend, never be embarrassed to share the truth at the right time and in the right place with anybody, because it's life and death. Honestly, it is. But notice, too, the risk. He says, same idea, you know, the grace and the judgment, but also the risk that's involved. He's explaining both grace and judgment, but because it has a judgment element, because it's life or death, the people bringing the message are at risk. People bringing the message are at risk. Do I need to remind you of our brothers that were killed on the beach in Libya a week ago today? And we've seen it in the news, and we've seen so many pictures, and it's so sobering to see the risk of belonging to Christ in a dark world. And I know there are, you know, people have asked me about, you know, what is Coptic Christianity and all that stuff, and I'm not going to get into it. If you have questions, come up after, we'll talk about it. Chris can also talk about it too, and so can Matt. We can explain some things, just come up and ask. But the bottom line is, these are people who are named by the cross, and you could see the indictment that came against them from their executioners. It mentions the nation of the cross, and it says, this is what we do to people of the cross. There is risk in being a Christian in an age that doesn't want to hear it. Violent, violent risk. And I want you to see at least three things. First, and this is a sidebar, it could be a whole different message all by itself, but I'm going to just share it real quick. First, would you please, for once and for all, put to bed the idea that all religions teach the same thing? Is it not clear that they do not teach the same thing? Does this not make it clear that all religions do not teach the same thing? That myth that we developed in our university system in the liberal West, supported by your tax dollars, sorry. That myth is not true. Religions do not teach the same thing. All you have to do is bring back to your mind the line of executioners standing behind the men in the orange jumpsuits who were kneeling down, prepared to lose their heads literally for the gospel. Religions do not teach the same thing. Secondly, it matters what you believe about God. Again, get that picture in your head that you saw in the news. It matters what you believe about God. What you believe about God will motivate you. It will motivate you to carry either a sword or a cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And that's the third thing, is that only the gospel of Jesus Christ brings shalom, peace. Not violence, peace. But it means that there's risk to the people who serve. There's risk in representing Christ. In our country, mostly risk to your reputation, sometimes to your career by living out your faith, sometimes in some other ways, probably not going to physically lose your head here. But thousands of Christians are being killed all around the world right now. There's risk in this. But the only message that really will bring shalom is this one here, where it's the king coming and saying, I will forgive you. Please, as you pray for people in Muslim countries, and we need to be praying for them. He said, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And nobody is more angry about this than I was when I saw what happened. I mean, it just welled up inside of me. I wanted to pick up an M16 and go over there. Didn't you? I mean, some of you, didn't you feel that way? And then the Lord said, no, wait a minute. I said, pick up this, not this. It took me several days to get over that and start to put it in perspective. And our culture is falling all over itself, making it very clear that not all Muslim people are terrorists. And that is absolutely true. They're not. But let me point something out. When violence occurs in Islam, they are actually doing what Muhammad did. He beheaded hundreds and hundreds of people. He was the head of an army in the early 7th century. That's how that worked. You compare that with Jesus Christ, who died for his enemies, and you see the difference graphically between a message of shalom at the cost of the people who bring it and a message that says we're bringing the judgment of God against you. They're very, very, very different. Do not misunderstand me. I am not angry at Muslim people, and neither should you be. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be prayed for. They need missionaries. They need folks who will tell them, look, there's more to this than what you see. There is grace. Those hymns we sang this morning, I mean, I'm just thinking of the differences in the messages about God that you're hearing today. Look at this amazing thing where the Lord says, I love you. I died for you. I absorbed the wrath of God. I didn't bring the wrath of God against you. I said, pick up your cross like me. I've absorbed this wrath. Not pick up your sword. And decide, Christian friend, to live that way, to live with compassion and truth and risk. And even though it's right to defend the weak and the powerless, and there is a time to take up arms to defend the weak and to defend the innocent. As Christian, that's not the call of Christ is to pick up your cross and represent him. So keep those two things in their proper perspective and think wisely as a Christian these days. Think wisely as a Christian and put the gospel first and foremost. So notice the risk, notice the grace, notice the judgment. The Christian talks about judgment but doesn't bring it. The Christian talks about judgment, doesn't bring it. The Christian brings shalom, grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at personal cost. And he told these people the same, exactly the same thing. Third thing to note, he corrects misguided enthusiasm, verse 17. We are so excited. Look, we can cast out demons. Anybody got a demon I can cast out? Let's do this some more. Let's have a little demon casting out meeting. It is so fun to do this. And Jesus says, no, you're excited about the wrong thing. I want you to be actually absolutely excited about the fact that your name is written in heaven. Oh, come on, man. There's a lot of people's names written in heaven. It's kind of boring. It's much more fun to cast out demons. It's much more fun to do all this amazing stuff in your name. Can we do some more of that? And so he noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, he corrects misguided enthusiasm. And let me put it into practical terms for us. Sometimes you can be more excited about your ministry than you are about the gospel itself. You can be more excited about your theology than you are about the gospel itself. And I know this from experience, because anybody who teaches theology and loves it like I do has to be on guard, not to be more excited about their stuff than they are about who the Lord is and the fact that he's really saving people. And people involved in good ministries, good, healthy, strong ministries where good things are happening, can easily over time lose that perspective and be more concerned for the ministry itself, and their whole focus is on what they're doing. And you know how you can tell? Because it becomes a lot more about them than it is about the Lord, and there's anger and there's all kinds of stuff that crop up because of that. May the Lord keep us simple and straightforward, focused on seeing people's names written in heaven. and not just seeing the good things that we might be able to do that would look impressive to other Christians or even to us. Let me ask you a question. If you were able to, and some of you have seen some miraculous things take place in your life and in ministry, which is more impressive? Now, be real honest. Which is really more impressive? What really impresses you? A really hot, powerful thing you saw happen? Or the simple statement from the Lord Jesus Christ where he says to you, you belong to me and your name is written in heaven? Which is it? I bet if you were able to cast out a couple of demons, that would be far more impressive. Interesting, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day, and they'll say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do, and he lists the works of power. They're all works of power, signs and wonders. Didn't we do these in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, because you do evil. He says, you unrepentant evil. I don't care how much spiritual power you have. Unrepentant evil means you don't belong to Jesus. A simple, straightforward life filled with integrity and repentance, not perfection, but repentance, that person, that shows that their name is written in the kingdom. And by the way, that's very important because to have your name written in those days was meant you were a citizen somewhere. Not everybody had their name written. If your name was written, it meant you were a citizen and you had permanent citizenship in a city. And that it was part of your identity. To have your name written in heaven means you have permanent citizenship there. That's an amazing thing. Are you more excited about that than the power of your ministry? So notice what he's doing. He sends him with a message, explains both grace and judgment, corrects the misguided enthusiasm, a good lesson for all of us involved in ministry. And fourth, he rejoices in the Father's and his own sovereignty. See that last section? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little kids, people other people look over. Why is he rejoicing? He says, because it's your will. You know, all it took for Jesus to rejoice was to find out it was God's will. He, as a human, didn't have to make sense to him once he found out it was God's will. If this is God's will, I'm rejoicing in it. It's as simple. Isn't that interesting? He says, I rejoice. This is the way you did it. It's not the way we do it. We pick the impressive people. We use the political thing. We use all impressive stuff. God says, nah, I'm working under here. I'm doing this. And then he says that no one knows the Father except the Son, knows the Son except the Father. Almost the same thing it says in Matthew 11. Note that he's saying, I really do trust the Father's work in people's lives. Remember I said, realize that when you're speaking, another person's destiny hangs in the balance. Now realize that their destiny really is in the hands of God. And how those two come together, I cannot pretend to completely understand it, but I do know this. The reason Jesus was rejoicing was because he could trust the sovereignty of God with the souls of people. And even though he gave his life, and even though he did everything the Father told him to, and he told us to do the same, and we are very active in it, we never take responsibility for the actual souls of other people. He didn't manipulate people by guilt. He simply commanded, and he said, based on your love for me, I want you to do this. Not because you think it won't get done any other way except by you, but because I've called you to do it. And this gave the Lord Jesus Christ, this sense of trusting the Father, gave him huge confidence in everything that he did. And it motivates people, if they're really involved in ministry, if you want to be a part of mission or ministry of the gospel, you better trust God's sovereignty. Because otherwise, when you see failure and you see stuff that goes wrong, and it will, all the time stuff goes wrong in ministry. Anybody involved in ministry will tell you, it's a mess behind the scenes half the time. And then you see God do these amazing things. And everybody goes, oh, wow, you did such a good thing. And you're going, We're not telling you. We're keeping it a secret how messed up everything is behind the scenes. Why? We can trust the providence of God. I'm not saying being messed up is a good thing. That's not a goal, all right? But, okay, so fix it if you can. But realize this, God is sovereign over who he's calling. And Jesus said, I rest in that. I know that's what the Father is doing. And notice the Trinitarian overtones, a little bit of theology here. He's rejoicing in the Spirit, and he shares equal power with the Father. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, and the Father reveals the Son to people, and the Son reveals the Father to people. This is Trinitarian theology. It's very important to realize that. Powerful, powerful stuff. Do you trust that the Lord's at work when kind of you think it doesn't look like it? Do you trust that he's calling the people you're ministering to, that he knows what he's doing with the people you're trying to reach? I hope you do. I hope you trust that. If you don't, you'll burn out in ministry. And you shouldn't burn out. Don't burn out. Okay, I'm going to close in a minute. Three things, not really seriously. I'm going to ask three questions, and here they are. Number one, is your name written in heaven? You know, you cannot write your own name in heaven. You can't just fill out the application. He has to say, I want your name. Is your name written in heaven? You can let him write it by doing this. I trust you, Lord Jesus, by saying this. I trust you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Messiah. You are the person, the King, who's died for my sins and has come back from the dead. And I want you to take my soul, and I repent of my sins. I believe you. I trust you. Let me belong to you. Words like that, there's no one's only prayer, but you, if that's in your heart and you express that to him, he will write your name. And at that point, there's this marvelous sense of security in this world, in a world that's violent, in a world in which you're going to probably face all kinds of setbacks and hurts and pain. And eventually, someone's going to be doing your memorial service if the Lord doesn't return. To know that you're going to live forever, like that last song we sang. To know that you've got the forever is just marvelous. Get straight about it. Make sure that your name is actually written. Open your heart up to Jesus. After the service, there'll be some folks up here, and us pastors will be here too. And we'll pray with you right now. We'll pray with you right today, and you can know for sure that you're going to live forever. Come to Christ. Is your name written? Here's the second. Do you understand how secure and perfect your actual salvation is? Now, Christian, do you know that when your name is written in heaven, it's based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that can't be removed or undone? It is absolutely secure. Now, I know there are fake Christians. I'm not talking to the fakes. I'm talking to the real ones. I'm talking to you who repent and feel bad about your sin and come before God and feel all the failures in your life, and yet you keep coming back to the cross. I'm talking to you. You need to know that when your name is written, it is absolutely secure and you are safe forever and ever. Is that more important to you than success in ministry? And does that turn your crank more than seeing action that you want to see in people's lives or in your life? Do you understand how secure and perfect your salvation is? Because that's what he's offering. And that's what he tells his men. That's a key verse. You should be rejoicing that your name's written in heaven. And then here's the final one. Are you part of the mission? As a Christian, do you know how invigorating it is to be committed to the mission itself, to say, yeah, I'm doing something for the kingdom of God? Do you have your head in the game? or is your head kind of in the world and then sort of feeling guilty for not doing, you know, not really walking with God? May I suggest that you get that straightened out? And may I suggest that one way to do that is to say, Lord, is there an area that you've called me to serve in, to be involved in, that I could actually contribute to in prayer, maybe by giving my time? Are you really calling me into something? He probably is. I mean, all Christians are emissaries, same root word as missionary. Emissary, same Latin root word, missio. Emissaries that represent. And so can you say as a Christian, I'm rejoicing actually that my name is in heaven and I'm available. And my money's available and my time's available, my prayers are available. I would encourage that as well, very strongly. Because when you do that, when your fat's on the fire, and some of us could make a big fire, it's amazing how that focuses you, and you go, wow, I feel like I'm more committed than ever. Yeah, it's because you put something out there, and you said, yeah, I'm going to be part of this. I'm going to do something. I encourage you to do that. Next week, we will have the Great Commission Festival here. It'll be a special speaker we'll be sharing here on Sunday, one of the missionaries. I encourage you to pray for that and be involved in any of the activities that you've got time for. Pray for the missionaries. There'll be a bunch of them in the foyer next week. These are heroes for us, and we want you to get behind what they're doing. And maybe ask yourself, you know, maybe I could be involved in this. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is far more than we deserve, infinitely more than we deserve. We pray that the realization of the gospel will penetrate our hearts and motivate us from the inside, transform our character, all the good things that you promise as members of your kingdom. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.